My assignment tonight was to speak on the subject of the living word confronts the cults. So that's what we're going to do. And in so doing, we're going to study the text that was read in our hearing, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 28. Hope you've got your Bible with you. If you hadn't, if you have not, repentance is in order. I'm not going to read it because it has been read, but as we approach this text, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 28, we see not only in this text in particular, but of course in 1 John and 2 John in general, the living word confronting the cults. And I trust that we will learn from this. Now, we have the immediate context in verse 26. We know we don't have to sit around and wonder what he's talking about, because he says, verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." Some outfit had come around or had risen within the church that was deceiving the church. Now, this, of course, as we think about its historical context, is a general epistle. That means it was written to just about everybody who wanted to read it. It was a very late epistle. We down into the period when the cult or cults, which were expressions of the Greek way of thinking, are beginning to attack the church. The first major kind of error the church faced came from Judaism. And the second major kind of error the church had to face, and this is a genuine occultism we're going to see, came from the Gentile or Greek community, and that's where we are now with 1 and 2 John. Now, these who had come in who were deceiving them or trying to deceive them were Greek dualists. That means that they follow the way of thinking that Plato followed, and I'm not going to teach about Plato tonight, a number of reasons, not the least of which I never have understood that old boy. But anyway, they are called docetists because they taught that Jesus did not come in the flesh. He just seemed to be in the flesh. That docetism means to seem. Irenaeus identified them with the Nicolaitans, and we are on safe historical grounds when we see in this the beginnings of Gnosticism. The early church fathers viewed Gnosticism as a Christian heresy, that is, it came after the church. But regardless of how we understand it historically, these were cultists. And one more word is in order before we get into the main body of our text tonight, and that is that the emphasis, the focus, the main thing he's talking about in 1 John, if I have dealt with it and if I understand it, is the truth, the subject of the truth. Now, some say, maybe they're right and I'm wrong, it's been known to happen two or three times, but who say that the main subject of 1 John is love, because there's more verses about love in 1 John than there is about truth. Well, I'm going to suggest that the focus, the theme, if you want to use that word, of 1 John and 2 John is the truth. Why? Well, he says, "These things I've written to you, I'm writing to you, because there's a crowd here who's trying to deceive you." How do you deceive? You tell a lie. And chapter 1, verse 6, he approaches this theme, if we've dealt with it correctly, when he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness." Now, I understand this to be doctrinal darkness, as opposed to moral darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. Now, let me say this about love and truth, and I want to say this going in, because whenever you preach a sermon that's against anything, you always get somebody, or one or two people, who don't believe you love anybody. I had a unique experience about 2 weeks ago. I was asked to come to go to a men's fellowship and speak on the subject of cults in general and tongue speaking in particular. And that was my assignment, and so I went and did. And when I finished, the chairman of the men's fellowship got up and spent about 20 minutes just blasting me royally, saying I didn't love anybody. Well, because I had dared to mention certain groups by name. That was my assignment. And let me say this. Our generation, by your generation, the last 20 years, of Christians. We have been taught the lesson over and over and over and over again that we ought to love each other, and I'm for it. I think love is great. I mean, at our house, there is more hugging and kissing going on than you can possibly imagine. I promote it. I'm for it. All kinds of love. I think it's great. But we've got that message across. In fact, regularly when I go into a church, the preacher makes me hold hands with somebody and tell him I love him. You know, and I always end up with the ugliest man in church. I mean, I'm sitting there trying to worship, and he says, "Okay, everybody move in, grab the hand of the person next to you." And usually it's some old man. He doesn't want to hold my hand, and I don't want to hold his. Now, I realize I've never been very spiritual, but I tell you, to stand there in church and hold hands with an ugly old man doesn't do a whole lot for me spiritually. I'm just not built like that. I've been scouting my seat better recently because you never know. But I'm just kidding, West Side. And I think we've got that message across in the church. We ought to love each other. Let me suggest to you tonight that the love for your brother is not greater than the love for the truth. And that love derives its existence from the truth. Truth does not derive its existence from love. And we are not ready to talk about loving our brother until we have established our love for the truth. Brother, sister, it does not do any good for us to throw our arms around one another and walk down the road together if that road leads to hell. And the standard is truth. The wisdom which is from above, James said, is first pure, and then it's peaceable. And Jesus is Melchizedek. He's the king of righteousness, and then he's the king of peace, the king of Salem. Now, and so John is writing about the truth, and then we see John as writing the living word confronting the cults of his day, and we're going to draw what I hope are proper inferences as we think about the cults of our day. So I want you to know that I love you. If you want me to hold your hand after church to prove it, forget it. Children, he says, verse 18, it is the last hour. We're in the last days, the day that, which simply means the messianic age. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. They have arrived. The time has come. We would expect the Antichrist to arise, I'm trying to say, because the Christ is here. By the very nature of things, we ought not to be surprised that Antichrist would be here. Do not have anti-Messiah until you have Messiah. Now that he's here, the enemies come along. Every generation that has to be a little bit negative and fight false doctrine always seems to have its feelings hurt. We would like to think that we would be the generation that would get by without it. We could live off the fruits of the victories of our forefathers, but it does not work that way. And so it wasn't true for their generation, isn't true for ours. They have arisen, and from this we know that it is the last hour. That is, it is the messianic age. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Us who? Us apostles. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. First thing we notice about the cults which John confronts is this, that they came up with some latter-day apostles and prophets. I tell you, every time you shake a bush around here, somebody falls out that God's talking to. And for nothing, or for the price of a free love gift, he'll mimeograph his vision and send it to you. Now, he says these teachers, they went out as if they were from us, as if they were apostles, but they were not. And he says it's appropriate that they went out because they not only went out physically, they went out doctrinally. They were not of us. Now, he deals with this exhaustively in this text. The proposition, the most important one, the proposition of Latter-day Revelations. They were coming along teaching that Peter and the apostles, and the other apostles, that John and James, when they preached the gospel, that was rudimentary, that was elementary, that was physical, that was the first grade, and now that they have done their work, it's time for Latter-day Apostles to come along, they were teaching, and complete revelation, to give the fuller, more mature, more spiritual revelation. And they represented themselves, obviously, as apostles or as prophets. And so he says, and we look at our text very closely, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And we're going to see in our context that the Holy One is Jesus. And you all know. How'd they know? Well, he'd been teaching them for some time, writing probably in the primary addressees of this letter, probably the seven churches in Asia, mentioned in the book of Revelation, at least in that area of the country. And John had been teaching them. And he said, what in the world is going on here? I think he did hear what he does elsewhere, and that is he borrows one of the words that the false teachers are using and puts the content of truth into it. He does this with such words as fullness and knowledge. And I think he does it here. I think they were saying things like this. Now, I say it because of the way of John's methodology, and I say it because it's the kind of thing that these latter-day prophets are saying today. They have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's wonderful how the Holy Spirit has come upon me and given me this revelation which is going to complete all revelation. Give me this new message which is going to make the incomplete complete. It's going to make the imperfect perfect. And John says, well, you've already got an anointing. Talk about an anointing. You want an anointing? I'll show you an anointing. I write to you because you know. I have not written to you. Verse 21. Because you do not know the truth. But because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth, you've heard it over and over. Then we go down to verse 24. And this, and as for you, let that abide in you. We would say, hang on to. That's the idiom that we would use. Hang on to it. Let that abide in you. Stay with it. Hang on to, keep that which you heard, verse 24, from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, or you hang on to it, you do not abandon it, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that which He Himself made to us, the eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you, and as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. What is that anointing? It's that which you heard from the beginning. That which the Son gave. It was a marvelous anointing of the Holy Spirit. And if you abide in that, which you heard from the beginning, this anointing remains with you. If you abide in it, you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you, note this, His anointing, it teaches you all things, not He. Not the Holy Spirit working directly upon them, but this anointing, it will teach you about all things, and you do not need some of these false teachers to come along and add to it. They're not going to make it any better. His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you what? This anointing, which was what? That which you heard from the beginning, which you are to abide in. Just as it teaches you about all things, it is true. It is not a lie. It has taught you. Verse 27. And you abide in Him. Now, that's kind of complicated, but this is what he's saying. These latter-day prophets and apostles, which I've described in very brief detail, were saying, this is an anointing. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to elevate the church, to go on to higher ground. The apostles had their day, but now it's our turn. And he says, there is no greater anointing than that which you have already received. What was that anointing? That which you were taught from the beginning. And if you abide in it, you'll have life. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit, this anointing that he's referring to, is taught elsewhere in Scripture in very explicit detail. We don't have any to worry about it. We have no doubts about it. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He shall take of me and give to you. To you who? To you apostles. You're going to go preach it. He will give it to you. And through your preaching, He will convict the world of all things. He'll convict the world concerning sin, because they have not believed on me. That is, now sin is going to have a new definition. The world knew all about sin before, but now sin is in terms of Jesus of Nazareth. of righteousness because I go to my Father, the imputed righteousness of the interceding Christ, of judgment because the prince of this world has been judged. That is, judgment is a whole new story now because it is the Son who shall judge. And the world who knew about sin and righteousness and judgment shall now learn about these things in terms of Jesus through your preaching. This is John 16, an exegesis thereof. Now, and so they preached by divine revelation. No question about it. This anointing was also involved in the fact that this revelation was confirmed. Signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles. We read in Acts 2, verse 43, and Acts 14, and Hebrews chapter 2, that we heard this new salvation, this new revelation, this new covenant revelation. Those who were with him told us about it. And God himself confirmed it by signs and wonders and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. 2 Corinthians 12, 12, Paul defends his apostleship a number of ways, but in that verse he says, "Why, you know that the signs of a true apostle were done among you, signs and wonders." This word was given by the Holy Spirit. It was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. It is true, and nothing else is true. And what he says, this is the anointing, and if it abides in you, that is, if you hang on to it, you do not need somebody else to come along and teach you something. Why? Are they going to have something that is truer? No. Going to have anything better? No. Is it confirmed by the signs and wonders? No. Then you don't need it. And that's what that section of Scripture says. I was talking to a couple of Mormon elders. They're about 19 years old. Last year, down in Florida, and this fellow instructed me that they had the true church because they had 12 apostles. I said, "You got 12 apostles?" And he said, "Yes, out in Salt Lake." So I turned over to 2 Corinthians 12, 12, and read that verse about the signs of the true apostles. I said, "Can your apostles work signs and wonders?" He said, "Oh, yes." I said, "Can they raise the dead?" And they said, "Oh, yes." I said, "You mean tell me there's 12 men in Salt Lake, Utah that can raise the dead and I never heard of it? I think if there was one in Timbuktu, we'd have heard about him." "There's 12 in Utah that can raise the dead." He said, "Oh, yes." I said, "How many have they raised?" He said, "None." I said, "Why not?" And he said, they don't like to show off. And I suggested to him maybe there's some other reasons they didn't too. But, listen, let's be very clear about this. You see, God never asked anybody to accept this divine revelation simply on the word of the apostles. God confirmed it with signs and wonders, the kinds of signs and wonders that nobody has done since. Many have claimed, but nobody has done. Now, the only gospel that's going to take us to heaven is that which is confirmed by God, the way he says he's going to confirm it. And the word of God confronts the culture. He says, "We have this anointing. You want an anointing? You never get anything better than that." Joe Smith comes along and says, "God has given me a divine revelation. And he worked the sign. Did he work the signs and wonders? Raise the dead and all the other things?" "No." "You believe him?" "Well, a lot of people do." "Is he a prophet? Is he an apostle?" "Well, he said he was." "Surely Joe wouldn't lie." Which started the Seventh-day Adventist cult. Gave divine revelation. She was caught into the third heaven. Saw things that, well, Paul said he knew a man, probably himself. 14 years ago, caught in the third heaven, saw things not lawful for a man to speak. Ellen White's caught in the third heaven. Being a woman, she told everything. And she's a divine revelation. She worked the signs and wonders? No. She an apostle and a prophet? Yes. Why? Well, she said she was. Herbert W. Armstrong claims that the gospel wasn't preached from the death of the apostles to 1934 in Eugene, Oregon, when he began his ministry, and he's the Latter-day Prophet. Can he work the signs and wonders? No. Is he an apostle or a prophet? A lot of people think he is. Why? Well, he said he was. In fact, he'll assure you that he was. Victor Verville, the founder of the Way, claims that all truth now resides in him. He worked the signs and wonders? No. Anybody believe him? Quite a few. Why? Well, he said he was an apostle, didn't he? Sun Moon comes along and delivers the divine principle, which is going to perfect all divine revelation. He worked the signs and wonders? No. Is he an apostle? Well, Well, people think he is. Said he was, didn't he? And the Pope says he speaks for God. He worked the signs and wonders. Two things the Pope can't say. But Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Rise up and walk. Is he the apostle of the church? Well, he says he is, doesn't he? I was talking to Vito Gentile, the Italian evangelist, said over there, the Pope talks about Jesus, our son, me and God. Well, Mary Baker Eddy comes along, delivers the key to Scripture. Nobody ever knew the Scripture before she came along. She gives science and elder the key to Scripture, divine revelation. She worked the signs and wonders. Well, she's crazy as a bedbug. Is she a prophet? A lot of people say she is. Why? Well, she said she was, didn't she? Well, these who were coming along deceiving the Asian churches said they were. John said they weren't. We looked at verses 24 and 27. We saw that John said that they simply were not of us. Listen to this. Beloved, do not believe. This is chapter 4 of our book tonight. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now go down to verse 5 to pick up the thought. They are from the world, that is not heaven. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We, as apostles, are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Listen to me, he said, test the spirits. How do you test the spirits? Pray? No. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What? He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. Listen, I don't care what it is, if it's not the apostles' doctrine, given by divine revelation, confirmed by the miraculous signs and wonders, it is not the Word of God. And that's how we know. Well, they came up with latter-day apostles and prophets, and so John applied the apostolic standard. This original anointing, which came from the beginning, if you abide in it, then you don't need anyone to come along and teach anything different. Well, they came up, secondly, with a Jesus who was so high and holy that he could not be tainted with human flesh. In the Greek way of thinking, the flesh was intrinsically evil, and therefore, if Jesus were to be without sin, he could not really be in human flesh. And so they offered a more spiritual Jesus, a better Jesus. The old Jesus was really a man. The new Jesus is more spiritual than that. A super Jesus. And so we look at verse 18. We've already read it. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now they are. Well, who are these? Who is this Antichrist? Well, again, we stay in the book. Go over to chapter 4, verse 2. This is the Antichrist. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. If you want to find the closest thing to it today, if you want to find the closest thing to the Antichrist, you will not find it in some future Führer riding on a tank to overcome the kingdoms of the world. You will find, look at the Christian Science Reading Room. They're the closest today to the Gnostics of the first century and second century. Jesus, all fleshly things are illusion. They're not real. Our Jesus is better than your Jesus, they were saying. The old Jesus was a man, but men are not spiritual. Our Jesus was purely God, never came in human flesh. And John says you got the wrong Jesus. And anybody that denies the incarnation, anybody that denies that Jesus is coming in the flesh, that Jesus came in the flesh, that's what he's talking about in the beginning of the book, that which we've seen, our eyes have examined, our hands have handled of the word of truth. He was a man. He was God, but he was also a man. And the real Jesus was the one whom John preached and who will save us. Look at chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, you see, It's not enough to say we are saved by Jesus. You have to have the right Jesus. Just because it's called Jesus doesn't make it Jesus. And their super Jesus, their better Jesus, was the wrong Jesus. And he called him the Antichrist. Note this, not because they said that Jesus was not God, but because they said he was not man. They didn't even know how to be good liberals. That'll take a while. Now, let me say this, and let's be very clear about this. The only Jesus that is going to take us to heaven is the Jesus who is clothed in his gospel. The only Jesus you know is the Jesus who is clothed in his gospel. You come to Jesus in terms of the apostles' doctrine, or you do not come to Jesus at all. And you may have an experience or anything else you call Jesus, but the only Jesus that is acceptable with God, who will be our Savior, is the one who is clothed in his gospel. You see, you cannot separate the subject of Jesus from the subject of the truth, because if you lose the truth, you lose Jesus. And John says, if you lose the Son, you lose the Father. In other words, you've lost it all. The next time somebody comes around and says, oh, don't give me all that doctrine, just give me Jesus. Listen, without doctrine, without the true doctrine, you don't have any Jesus. And if you don't have any Jesus, you don't have any Father. And if you don't have any Father, you don't have anything. Now, the Word of God here confronts the cults. To the Jehovah's Witness, John would say that your Jesus, whose body is still in a Palestinian grave, is the wrong Jesus. To the Mormons, John would say, as he confronts the cults, your superhuman demigod Adam is the wrong Jesus. To the Seventh-day Adventist, he would say, your Jesus, whose blood will cover the guilt of sin, but will not cover the temporal effect of sin, you've got the wrong Jesus. To Victor Viravol, the cultist whose group, The Way, has a created Jesus, he would say, your Jesus, who is not God, very God, from the beginning, is the wrong Jesus. To Sun Moon, he would say, your Jesus, who is a failure, is the wrong Jesus. To the Roman Catholic cult, he would say, your Jesus, who shares the cross with his mother, is the wrong Jesus. To the charismatic cults who think that their Jesus of experience is better than the Jesus of faith, he would say, you've got the wrong Jesus. To the Armstrongites, whose Jesus is an Anglo-Saxon demagogue, he would say, you've got the wrong Jesus. And to Islam, whose Jesus is no more than one of the sons of the prophets, John would say, you've got the wrong Jesus. And to Mary Baker Eddy and her Christian Science cult, he would say, your abstract spirit who incarnates himself in a silly woman is the wrong Jesus. They offered a better Jesus, a more spiritual Jesus. Wasn't it a Jesus at all? And they had lost him. Why? Because they had lost the truth. And the Word of God confronts the cults. Oh, listen. I don't care what you've got. You call it Jesus, doesn't make it Jesus. You've got some experience you call Jesus, better make sure it is. Because your experience will never tell you. The apostles' doctrine will tell you if it's Jesus. Well, they came up with Latter-day Saints, and the Word of God, the writings of the Apostle John, confronted them. They came up with a different Jesus. And John says it's not Jesus at all. The next thing I would point out is that the cultists whom John faced came up with a spirituality that was so high that they could live above sin. And because they were above sin, they were above everybody, all of us ordinary people, and that they could not tolerate their brothers who were still living at the physical level. They had transcended the physical world altogether, become so spiritual, lived in the world of pure spirit, and they couldn't tolerate anybody else. And so concerning their idea that they live above sin, he says in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, a man who says he does not sin is what? He's a liar. He makes God a liar. Who does righteousness? The man who lives that way. Who's a sinner? A man who does it in the physical body. And so he shoots that idea down. And he would say to Christian Sciences, the Word of God confronts the cults, that the idea which they had, that sin was an illusion. He says it is not. If you don't do what God says now, in time and space, in your physical body, in this real life, if you do not obey God now, in the matters of morality, in matters of righteousness, you do not obey God at all. Listen, your spirit does not leave your body behind, nor your body your spirit. One part of you sins, the whole body goes along for the ride. You sin all over. This was the first holiness movement, by the way. Listen, your spirit doesn't sin while your body makes a mistake. Oh, no. It's either sin, it's sin for all of you, and you're all guilty. Victor Verville and his cult, The Way, they have a doctrine called spiritual sex. And if you're spiritual enough, you can have sex with anybody you want to, and it's not a sin because it has a spiritual content. You say you stop by the prayer room on the way to the bedroom, and evangelism becomes seduction. You think they're not preaching that? It's exactly what they're preaching. You see, and that's the oldest. See, it's the oldest, one of the oldest cultic ideas in the world. Well, sometimes Bible college students believe, well, you know, if we really love God and our hearts are pure, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference what we do in the flesh. That's good Greek paganism. And to those, and I will speak briefly about this, who broke the fellowship. They were so super spiritual. And by the way, I'm convinced that the great hymn of love, which we do find in 1st and 2nd John, that he is, now it's very difficult to say, but I'm convinced from my study, and you can take it for what it's worth, that he is writing about, he writes so much about love because this high and holy, super spiritual, better than thou, holier than thou attitude, which has divided so many churches, had divided the churches in Asia. They had quit loving each other. And the point at which fellowship was broken was the point at which some people who were led by these false teachers decided that they were too spiritual for everybody else. So he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who knows whose love is born of God and all the rest, which you do not have time to read. Now, there have been more harm done, in my opinion, by super spiritual saints than by those who aren't so spiritual. Now I realize I'm not very spiritual. I've already admitted that. But I tell you, maybe I'm getting gun-shy, but every time some spiritual brother starts feeling sorry for me and wants to come pray with me to help me with my problem, I'm at the point I want to lock the hen house before I pray. You don't know what that means, do you? Well, eventually they'll get you. I've been loved so well by super spiritual saints that when they got through loving me, there wasn't enough left for the cat to carry out. I mean, just, you know, in the name of love, they just dismantle you. Listen, we've had a lot of our churches dismantled, divided, some destroyed, and I know of a few even closed by super spiritual saints who thought they were so much more holy than anybody else, they just couldn't work with them, couldn't get along with them. And that's not a sign of spirituality or maturity. Now, and so they had broken the fellowship. Well, let's move on as our time is getting away from us. The last thing I'll talk about is that they came up not only with the latter-day apostles, they came up with a false Jesus. They came up with this super spirituality that made them so spiritual they couldn't live a Christian life. And last of all, they came up with a concept of faith and knowledge which they thought lifted them above the realm of reason. They didn't have to deal with the Word of God through direct literary analysis anymore. They just prayed about it. And they had a transcendent faith, a transcendent knowledge. And this has been a part of cultism and Protestantism and Catholicism ever since. I think it was Durant who said, we're all Greeks. And I think he's right, speaking about us culturally. They had a knowledge that was above reason. Didn't need reason. Didn't depend upon reason. Didn't have to be reasonable. Irenaeus referred to this and called it knowledge falsely so-called. It's what Gnosticism means. They had a knowledge, a gnosis, which was not an ordinary gnosis. It wasn't the kind of knowledge by which you knew that 2 and 2 was 4. It was a special kind of godly knowledge. I felt him on the airport recently. He said, well, you know, he was a real spiritual fellow. He said, well, you know, the Word of God has a meaning for those who aren't Christians, that for those who are Christians that non-Christians just can't see. Now, that's not true. I have on my bookshelf several books written by men who are not believers. And they deal with various sections of Scripture and deal with them quite well. They understand what they say. They just don't believe them. For every one of those books, I have 10 books written by a believer who has absolutely butchered the Word, hasn't even come close to it, because all he thought all he had to do was pray about it. Now, this theology began with Origen and was codified by Augustine, and the idea that true, real knowledge somehow transcends the grammar and the words of the text, moves one to the higher realm of mystical illumination by the Holy Spirit, and you don't, and prayer replaces study. And what it does ultimately is it makes every man his own Bible. What the basic program of Satan is, he wants everyone to be his own God. And when he's dealing with believers, he gets people very often, perhaps most often, to get to be their own God by getting them to become their own Bible. And you'll do business with this outfit. You quote Scripture and they tell you what they believe, and what they feel, and what they experience, when God is revealed to them. Oh, listen. And so he says, the one who said, I have come to know him. So, did ever anybody tell you this? Well, I don't care if you obey the gospel, been baptized, go to church, sing in the choir, serve on the board. What I want to know is, do you know the Lord? Ever heard that? Do you really know him? It started way back here. And John says, the one who says, oh, I have come to know him. This marvelous transcendental experience. Went to the altar 4 times, and finally I got to know him. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, made complete. By this, by what? By the word. By this we know that we are in him. How do you know? You know him. Back to the thing, by the word. Now, let me suggest to you that sanctification is by the word. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And you're not ready to talk about a lot of other things until you have built the foundation of your life and your knowledge firmly upon the foundation of what God really says in his word. That's the truth. And you can't preach it if you don't know it. The Word of God confronts cults. Truth confronts error. Objective truth known by study, by direct literary analysis. The words are what they are. They mean what they say. They are God's truth. And that's the only source of truth. Listen to me. You don't arrive at truth by praying for it. You arrive at truth by studying the Word of God. There isn't any other way. See, one of the reasons that we're losing the battle against cults is they testified to us and we testified to them. Now we've testified to each other about what we think. We're dumb. We can go out in the church parking lot and throw rocks at each other, but that's about it. I was talking in the same conversation with these Mormon elders. They asked me if I'd read the Book of Mormon. I said, yes. They said, did you pray about the inner witness? It's in Moroni chapter 10, by the way. You just stop and ask God if that's not the Word of God. Now, I knew they were going to ask me that. I'd done business with that crowd before, so I said, yes, I read about the inner witness. And they said, did you pray about it? And I said, yes. They said, well, what did God say? And I said, well, he told me it wasn't the Word of God. Now, later on, I told them the truth. But anyway, at that point, I said, this guy, I never heard that before, and he said, that's impossible, because I said, well, why is it impossible? He said, because I prayed about it, and God told me it was. And I said, I don't know where you got that information, but I said, God was very clearly appeared to me and told me that it wasn't. I said, now, where do we go from here? Well, listen. The gospel is the apostles' doctrine, and that's the truth, and only that will confront the cults. Well, in all these, the new apostles and prophets, when John wrote about them, and when he wrote about these who claimed a better and holy and more spiritual Jesus, and when he talked about those who had a concept of spirituality which led them above and beyond, at least in their own thinking, a common, everyday obedience to the simple Word of God, and when he talked about those who had a faith which was better than ordinary faith, a faith that was better than the faith that comes from reading the Bible, and a knowledge that was better than the knowledge you can know by studying the Word of God, and all these super, super religious people, he said this, and this is in 2 John, verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Anyone who goes too far. You see, the problem with cults is not that they are not religious enough. The problem with cults is that they're too religious. They always go too far. Well, what's our message from John? And that's this. Abide in that which you heard from the beginning. This grand anointing from the Son, when he delivered the Word through his Holy Spirit and confirmed the Word through his Holy Spirit, if you abide in that, then if you abide in what you heard from the beginning, he says, then you abide in the Son. And if you abide in the Son, then you have the Father. And if you have the Father, you have life, and that's the truth. And that's the truth. You see, at what level does the living Word confront cults? See, the question is not, the question is not, do they do a lot of good? Well, preacher, you know, they do a lot of good. Or they've got a lot of truth. Or, well, you know, they believe what they believe, and people up there, they believe what they believe, and we believe what we believe. And they got a right to believe what they want to believe, and we got a right to believe what we want to believe. And the underlying suggestion very often is, well, it's all true. Now, none of it might be true, but it can't all be true unless they're preaching the same thing. And listen to me. The question is not what works. The question is not what group is numerically successful. The question is not which group has a great social program. The question is what is true. Because only in truth do we have the Christ. And only in the Christ do we have life. Let's take time to pray. Father in heaven, sanctify us in the truth and help us to deal honestly and consistently with the spirit of discipline and perseverance with your word. Father, we're grateful that we do not have to grope and stumble about in the darkness, that we can know because the Bible tells us so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Mr. Chambers. But the beginning of his message, he started talking about love and kind of stirred me a little bit because he comes all the way up here from Florida and asked for a 20-minute introduction, and I only gave him a 2-minute introduction. So, if it's all right with you, as soon as I get the other 18 minutes written, I'll mail them to you, okay? And if you've looked at your program, I'd like to...
Father in heaven, we're thankful for the truth that you've given us. I pray, Father, that we might appreciate that truth. I pray that we might study it and apply it. I pray, Father, now that as we study these years in college. I pray that you would help us to appreciate that truth. Help us, Father, to realize what a valuable tool it is now and it will be in our future. Especially, Father, when we think that there are so many people who are twisting the truth, so many people that are making it something that it's not. Help us, Father, always to have Christ in our lives so that we know also that we have God the Father in our lives. I'm grateful, Father, for the time that we've had to be here tonight. I pray that you'll be with us as we dismiss. In Christ's name, amen.